Well, brethren, let's read this paragraph probably for the last time, at least going through the whole thing. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so, Father, we pray now as we have Your Word. We're thankful for it. We ask You would be in our midst. You would enable me, give me liberty to proclaim this truth, these precious words from Your Word. Lord, You'd make them edifying to the saints. You'd make them life to those who are yet dead in their sins. Lord, magnify Your Son. In our time, we ask for His namesake and His glory. Amen. Well, as I read these things, it does take my mind back. One of the things I really enjoy about hunting, besides the whole challenge of man versus game and coming out the victor, but one of the things I really enjoy is the opportunity to, you know, besides just getting a break from the hustle and bustle of life, but the opportunity to just take in the created world around us. And there's just something connective to God about that experience. And one of the things that, I mean, we just sang the song, right? We look in at the created world and it produces awe. It produces an understanding of how great God is to some degree. With enlightened eyes, it does. But one of the things that most stands out, you know, you're sitting there and you're standing in the morning, it's really still and it's dark and it's very quiet. And usually as the sun starts to rise and the darkness starts to fade and give way to light, the winds pick up a little. And, you know, you start hearing a little bit of rustle and bustle of the squirrels going up and down the tree and scurrying about for their precious, either being a nut or a mate. And then you get the hurt birds calling to one another, and it's just a glorious thing. But the thing that stands out most, especially when it's just becoming daylight, as light enters the woods, is the great contrast between trees that have leaves on them, that are flourishing, that have life, and trees that are dead. I mean, you have all these countless trees in the woods that are just draped with all these colorful arrays, especially this time of year, colorful array of leaves. And then you got a few trees scattered in there that are just completely barren and dead. Yeah, sometimes some of them usually are missing limbs or branches because they've been there for a while and they're in a state of decay. And that tremendous contrast reminds me of the contrast of between verses 19 through 21 and what we find in verses 22 and 23. The works of the flesh are the works of fruitless, barren death. They're the works of this present evil age, borrowing from chapter 1, verse 4. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, are the works of the age to come, the age in which Christians now enjoy or enter into by grace through faith. It is indeed an age of fruitfulness. the kind of fruit that Paul expresses here in verse 22 and 23. Again, this whole paragraph, and I read it because it's an unfolding explanation of the imperative that Paul begins at the paragraph, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Everything from 17 to 24 is an explanation or an expounding upon that statement. You see, one of two things controls us in this life. Either your flesh or the Spirit. These two opposing forces. I mean, if you're still in your sins, the only thing controlling you is your flesh. But I'm speaking in terms of Christians. There are these two opposing forces or spiritual realities that manifest themselves in how we live our lives, in the decisions we make, the choices we make, our behavior, our treatment of one another. And starting in verse 19, Paul begins this comparative, descriptive list, starting with the flesh, no doubt he purposely dubs it there, parallel to law-keeping, the law-keeping problem that was at hand in the Galatian churches. He dubs it works of the flesh. And we spent the last two messages looking at these works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21. After bringing to our attention that this list represents pagan characteristics, not Christian, because the doers of such end up where? Not in the kingdom of heaven, but barred from it. They do not inherit it, Paul says. And so then Paul now provides this list. That list is for those who don't inherit. Now Paul introduces this list descriptive of those who actually do inherit the kingdom of God. A list he defines as the Spirit, or fruit of the Spirit. Now, I do plan to park here for a little bit, and I'm not really sure how many messages, maybe four, maybe five. Today we're just going to talk about this phrase, fruit of the Spirit, and then get into the first one, love. And as I mentioned, some time ago, we get to chapter 6. I am planning to start Gospel according to Mark and preach on that once a month until we're finished with this series on Galatians. This is kind of a look ahead, but fruit is a prominent theme in Scripture. In fact, the first half of the first chapter of the Bible asserts this creative concept of plants and trees bearing fruit of their own, according to their own kind. God's introducing this concept of fruit right out of the gates. In fact, remember the command He gave Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, right? And in God's creative plan, everything's according to His kind. See, God designs an apple tree to produce what? Apples. Not oranges. Not grapes. Not pears. He designed it to produce apples. That's why it's an apple tree. And this is true of every tree and every plant and every animal and every human, despite the sad reality that we have young human beings confused in thinking they're animals. Never thought, ever in a million years, I'd be living in a day where that's actually happening. But this is God's design. And so it stands to reason that when fallen sinners are restored to the God who made them and created them, that they're going to bear fruit accordingly, right? That's reflective of the one who made them. It is interesting that it was through the disobedience of eating forbidden fruit that the human race fell into sin and darkness, and consequently became spiritually barren and separated from the God who made them. And consequently, both man and the ground were cursed because of it. And this was followed up with man trying to appease God by offering Him fruit from the cursed ground, from His cursed hands. That would have been Cain. As I stated many times in this series, Cain religion most excellently and accurately represents every false religion of man since. And as the narrative of redemptive history just progresses throughout Scripture, this idea of fruit just takes on more and more meaning. I mean, Scripture speaks of human offspring as the fruit of the womb. The Lord takes Israel. Remember the promises to Israel. I mean, we even read some just moments ago. He talks about the fruit of the vine. Talks about bread being full. The promise to Israel was a land that was so fruitful, it was flowing with milk and honey. You recall those men, the Lord and Moses had sent out to spy out the land, and they came back with what? Yeah, this large stick with grapes and pomegranates and figs, and it was an evidence of good, fruitful, fertile soil that they were about to inherit. But sadly, they didn't. They forfeited such a blessing. As the Lord's anger was kindled against them due to their fear, due to their complaining. And it wasn't until the next generation saw such blessings. And in that generation, Moses stands before them on the threshold of the promised land. And he makes very clear to them. We just read it. Actually, what we read was before that. But it gets repeated in the old covenant. You obey the Lord, and you will experience and enjoy the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, the fruit of your livestock. You will. However, if you disobey the Lord, you will experience and know the barren curse of God upon your womb, upon your ground, and upon your offspring, or your livestock, rather. You're not going to enjoy your fruit. In fact, God said, you know what? Other nations are going to enjoy it. And they did. And those physical promises that Moses set forth also proclaim a spiritual parallel that Scripture will continues to develop and draw from. In fact, the very first Psalm, right? Setting forth the blessed man. He's like what? He's like a tree planted by rivers of water. Why? Because it yields fruit. Yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf doesn't wither. It's a picture of prosperity. It's a picture of fruitfulness. All that he does, the psalmist says, prospers. The fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, Solomon writes in Proverbs 11:30. The root of the righteous bears fruit. Proverbs 12:12. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel all make numerous prophetic statements that are statements of judgment of God taking away fruit through the captivities. Yet they also speak of a future promise of fruit with the gospel in mind. Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Hallelujah. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. That is Christ. Isaiah 3:10. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. There was this anticipation in the old covenant that when the promised Spirit of God was poured out, he would bring with him a harvest of righteousness, of fruitfulness. There's a promise in Isaiah 44 that I laid hold of, still do, for my children. Isaiah 44, 3, verses 3 and 4. And it says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and bless your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. That's why you shouldn't cut down willows. It's a picture of God's blessing. And what was going to happen in the coming pouring out of God's Spirit. Fruit production in the age to come. That's the age we're now in, brethren. You get this build up. And John Baptist enters the scene, right? And he really utilizes the concept of fruit bearing to communicate the truth. In John 3, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he says. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, God's after fruit. However, no one utilized this concept of fruit more than Jesus, who says in Matthew 7, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Then in chapter 12 he says, either make the good tree and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And in his parable of the soils, Jesus says, As for what was sown on the good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 60-fold, in another case 100-fold, in another case 60, in another 30. Also in his parable of the tenants, Jesus pronounces judgment upon the chief priests and the Pharisees as he presents himself in the parable as the son rejected and murdered by those he was expecting to receive fruit from. He finishes that parable saying, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. John 15, probably the greatest chapter in this illustration of fruits. It's the most prominent parable on fruit bearing. Jesus depicting himself as the vine. We the branch. To what end? To bear fruit for the glory of God. So Paul and the other New Testament writers, they pick up on this, that fruit production is vitally important to the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul tells the Roman believers that being made free from sin, they've been made slaves to God, and the fruit they get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So part and parcel of becoming a Christian is being made one who bears this sanctifying fruit, the likes of which finds its end in eternal life. He says in Romans 7:4, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that, this is the reason, this is the purpose, that we may bear fruit for God. This is the end for which you and I were saved, Christian, to bear fruit for God. Not bear fruit for ourselves, not to make a name for ourselves, not to do as we please, but Paul, as Paul puts it to the Colossians, bearing fruit in every good work for God, for His glory. Now, I want us to think for a moment how fruit is produced. I wanted to grab a seed, but I forgot to grab it on the way out. One of Lydia's seeds or something, but you can imagine that. You don't need too much help there. Fruit is the product of a series of transformations that begin with a little seed, right? That's how it happens. A dead, dormant seed that powerless. I mean, you recall Jesus' words, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone, right? If I have a seed and it's sitting on my desk, guess what? 4 years from now, it's going to be sitting on my desk. Unless some ants devoured it or the dog got it or something. But there it is. It's not going to grow. I think implied in Jesus' words, except it falls to the ground and is buried, it remains alone. But if it dies and it's buried, it bears much fruit, Jesus says. He's speaking of himself. There's a principle there. What he's speaking is agriculturally true. The whole process of seed to fruit involves the seed being a recipient of outside sources acting upon it. Plants and trees grow by something outside themselves acting upon the seed. That in turn, mysteriously, miraculously, causes something in the seed to change, to come to life, as it were, and begin the growing process. And this, like I said, this process cannot happen if the seed's just left to itself. Can't. A seed does not possess any power to make itself grow. Seeds grow as they get immersed in the dirt and get surrounded by all the dirt's nutrients, and rain and sun engage it. You see, seeds are responders, not doers. They're not mustering up some kind of special power on their own in order to make themselves grow and produce fruit. Brethren, the very same thing is true with regards to Christian fruit. Or fruit of the Spirit, as Paul puts it here. Fruit of a Christian is a result of a power outside themselves working within them that causes them to bear fruit. And that power, of course, is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And really, that's essentially the difference between works of the flesh and fruit of the Spirit. The one is a work that man does. The other is a work that God does. This is what man produces, flesh. God produces fruit of the Spirit. The flesh produces sin because it's a diseased tree, you see. Pulling from Jesus' illustration. But the Spirit produces the fruit of righteousness because the Spirit renews and transforms the tree, making the tree good. Thereby its fruit is good. Don't you believe, Christian, that you're bad and evil and wicked? The Bible says you're good. And you're made good because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, the important thing to note about this phrase, fruit of the Spirit, is just that. It's fruit that comes from the Spirit. Christian fruit is not what you do, it's what God does through you. He does it through you as you yield to and you lean upon and you look to the Spirit's guidance, aid, and empowerment. That's what it means to walk by the Spirit. It's to have a holy awareness or dependency upon the living God in all that we do and all that we think. It's to have our minds saturated and immersed in the person of Jesus Christ. To abide in Him. That's how Jesus puts it in John 15, right? We're the branch. He's the vine. Abide in the vine. By faith, as we do, a Holy Spirit sap, as it were, following the illustration, His power and His influence flows our way into our being, producing this fruit here in this list. Jesus makes it very clear, our fruitfulness as a Christian is completely owing to and dependent upon us abiding in Him and His Word abiding in us. And what is this fruit? This fruit is none other than the character of Christ. That's what the Spirit of God produces in the life of God's people. You see, faith being rooted into the soil of Christ's character is what the Spirit of God uses to produce the fruit of Christ's character in God's people. That is what the fruit is here. It's a list of character or virtues of Christ. See, fleshly soil cannot produce love and joy. Not God-wrought love and joy. It can't produce patience. It can't produce gentleness. It can't produce self-control. In fact, the flesh produces all the opposite of the fruits listed here. Remember last message, as I told you, everything in that list of works of the flesh flows from enmity. And everything here flows from love. And everything in those lists are the opposites. Without the soil of Jesus and all His empowering nutrients, no fruit. None. And brethren, you cannot produce this fruit by law keeping. Can't happen. You can't produce it by finding, you know, the right how-to method. You can't produce it by buckling down. I'm going to try harder. Oh, we're coming upon the time of year. Everybody's going to make all these resolutions. They're going to do better. They're not going to do this and they're going to do that. Brethren, that's vain. It's a failed experiment. Proven by everyone. The bottom line is this. You can't produce it. Period. You can't. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Not you. This is something God does in you and through you, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And brother, this hit me so powerfully in Thelma's funeral, of all places. Just a deeper understanding of my complete dependence upon and need for God to do for me what I cannot do. So Ruth was sharing about how just the impact that Thelma had made upon her life and upon the families. And she said something to the effect, we don't know. And we don't. We don't know why God does what He does. Why does He create people like this that have such limitations and disabilities and all the difficulties associated with that? Even just the emotions and the affections and the, but God has purposes. We know that, right? That's true. And yet, as she says that, you could clearly see it. You could hear ways in which God was using her for the good of the family. It was very evident. And as I'm listening to Ruth share this, it just hit me like a ton of bricks. I'm Thelma. I mean, she's a parable to us all. I'm completely powerless and unable to do for myself what needs to be done. I'm utterly dependent upon another to care for me and to keep me going. The family, the caretakers, they're the hands of God. Seeing to every need and caring for the soul. Instead of lifting up my hand, like John was saying, that's the one way that Thelma communicated that she had a need and she wanted some help. Instead of that, we lift up our prayers to God, brethren. Just as needy, just as dependent. And perhaps the reason we might find ourselves with some kind of fruit shortage in our life, as it's presented here in verse 22 and 23, is we simply don't believe that. We don't see ourselves as Thelma, spiritually speaking. We think a little too highly of ourselves. We think we have something to offer God. We think we're the fruit producers. When it's the Lord's fruit that develops and grows. Not by our doing, not by our religious activity, but by way of faith that flows from my meditative musings upon the Son of God and His person and His work and His Word and my resolute dependence upon Him and His promises. That's walking by the Spirit. And that, brethren, is what sprouts forth the fruit of the Spirit. So let's look at this first fruit, love. Well, before we do, let me just first address this, what's often made a bigger deal than it really should, is the translation of the word fruit. Fruit here is the Greek word karpos, which can be and actually is translated both fruit, singular, and fruits, plural. Throughout your Bible. It is a collective singular noun, which means it can be used to speak of one, or it can be used to speak of many. And as I just quoted it earlier, Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Plural. That's the exact same Greek word used here in Galatians 5, verse 22. Same with John Baptist, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. John is speaking of more than one fruit there. This is also true when Jesus says in Matthew or in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. He's talking about multiple fruit there, even though it's used in the singular, not just one. There's really no difference between the Greek and the English here in the use of the word fruit. I mean, if I'm upstairs at home and I'm studying and my wife cries out, hey, I'm going to HEB, I'm going to get some milk and some bread and some fruit. You want anything? What should I conclude about the fruit she's going to buy based on that comment? Yeah, could be a bag of apples. Could be some halo mandarin oranges. Could be a bag of green grapes, because I'm kind of on a green grape kick. Or it could just be a pineapple. Or it could be all of those things. And each one of those would be fitting, right, for the statement she makes. The same is true, brethren, with the Greek usage of the word fruit. So making a big to-do about the word being singular is really a big to-do about nothing. Because the word itself is a collective singular noun, which can mean both singular or plural. And it seems the concern behind that thinking is that, you know, someone saying, well, I can possess this fruit or that fruit or one or two and be void of the other ones. And, you know, that's just who I am. I'm not a loving person. So, you know, it's not one of my fruits and my fruits are this, that. And, well, that's nonsense. That would be very errant to think that way. Because, as I said, what are these fruits? They're an expression of the character of Jesus Christ. And again, like works of the flesh, this is not an exhaustive list here. It would seem Paul's listing perhaps the most prominent or perhaps those that are most reflective to what Paul is seeing lacking in these law-obsessed, law-focused churches. Lost in all of it, Paul is concerned, is the church expressing the character of God. You see, God puts Himself in us to make us more like Himself. Our sanctification is God doing that very thing. It is a long-term committed process by the Lord of making us more holy, making us more loving, making us more joyful, making us more patient, making us more like Jesus. Which includes all of these characteristics and more listed here in 22 and 23, not just some. But I think it's also important to note the obvious reality that I think it's obvious in any church that some fruits are more manifest in the lives of God's people than others. And they are so to differing degrees. Again, our sanctification is a process, right? We're all growing in these differing fruits. And we're doing so in differing degrees. None of us grow at the same rate or in the same way or in the same fruit to the same degree. And I think it's a failure to acknowledge that that's a reality. I mean, I think that can actually be damaging to people. In fact, it's a failure to acknowledge what the Bible clearly sets forth to us. Listen, Barnabas was named Barnabas by the apostles. Right? Does anybody here know his real birth name? You don't, do you? It mentions it one time. But we all know him as Barnabas because it's Barnabas throughout Scripture. His real name was Joseph. But the apostles called him Barnabas. Why? Why did they change his name? You know what Barnabas means? Son of consolation, son of encouragement. Well, what does that tell us about Barnabas? It tells us his gift of being an encourager was so strong and so prominent that his life was just overwhelming with the fruits of love and kindness and gentleness and goodness. Now, that doesn't mean the other apostles were void of those things. Doesn't mean Paul was deficient. He didn't possess any such fruit. No, it just means these fruits in Barnabas' life stood out amongst the others. So much so, his name changed. Perhaps the most prominently manifest fruit in Paul's life was the fruit of holiness, of faithfulness, of self-control. I mean, was he loving? No question about it. It was a great sacrifice to prove it, right? Was he kind? Was he gentle? Was he good to the people of God? No doubt. But they weren't calling Paul the son of encouragement. Not because he didn't encourage people, but the point is, Scripture is not shy to point out the varying degrees of gifting and fruit in the lives of God's people. It's an expression that God is working through an individual to His own purposes and His own glory. And I think that's the beauty of God's design in having diversity in the church. Different believers specially shining for specific characteristic features of Christ's character. And collectively, it makes a wonderful portrayal or tapestry of the living God. And when the lost world gets subjected to that, I mean, God uses it in transformative ways, doesn't He? I mean, that's what we just had the Waddells. We had our brother Kevin sharing. I think, you know, his testimony of how the refugees and the natives there have been impacted by the brethren. And it's been this. As they've witnessed the character of Christ in them, they've been overwhelmed by it. They had nothing else they were exposed to in culture compared to it. They just never seen this before. It's this world's, all the Cainish religion of this world just doesn't, it's unable to produce the love that Christ produces through His people. And that's what we want to finish our time with here, talking about love. And I know we've already talked about this when we got to verse 6, faith working through love. And in verse 14 there, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And we looked at Jesus' example of that in John 13 and washing the disciples' feet. And what an incredible picture that is of love. And we even heard it 2 weeks ago from our brother Prince in 1 Corinthians 13. But can we ever really talk too much about the love of God? I would hope not. Now, yes, we can talk too much and not demonstrate it. That's true. But love. What is love? I mean, there's been countless songs on this subject, right? Most of them you probably don't want to listen to, but in one sense, we really don't need it defined, right? In one sense. We know what it is when we see it. It's something that we can feel. It's something we can identify. It's something expressed. It's something that you and I experience. But on the other hand, it can be overlooked. It can be misinterpreted. It can even be labeled what it's not. And as God's people, we want to know what biblical love is. Because there is a difference between biblical love and the love of this world. The love of this world is an impulsive, self-centered love. A love that's driven by mere emotion, sentiment, and attraction. In a lot of ways, a love that just seeks its own benefit. You know, I want to marry her because of what she brings to me and what she does for me, what I can get out of her, you know, and likewise. The world's idea of love is Cupid, right? A pagan god of erotic love. That's the world's idea of love. Worldly love minimizes sin and elevates human self-will and pleasure. I mean, it is a love that can show great acts of kindness to other people. But you see, at its heart is self-elevation. Image property, you know, a desire for recognition, a desire, you know, just an affirmation of my own importance and self-worth. And that's a love God would call hate. Biblical love, you see, flows from the God of love, whose clearest expression, this is so counterintuitive to the world, whose clearest expression is the crucifixion of His Son. And the world looks at that and says, that's preposterous. That is ridiculous. That's absurd. But you look at it with renewed eyes and you see your sin as God sees your sin, and you have your scales removed and you behold the risen Christ in all His glory. You say, this is the most glorious expression of love that exists in the universe. What does Scripture say? God so loved the world. How? Well, He gave His only Son. That's how. That's how. This is how God measures love. The greatness of love is measured by the greatness of its sacrifice. Presumed to be Godward, that is. Because we have a correction there in 1 Corinthians 13. But Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends, right? That's how love, true love, biblical love is expressed. Brethren, love, this is a prominent fruit in the New Covenant. It is the fruit from which all these other fruits flow and grow from in the kingdom of Christ. And Paul says it best in that passage Prince looked at, 1 Corinthians 13. If we have not love, we gain, or we have nothing. Really, nothing. In verse 13 of that chapter, Paul unquestionably elevates love as the greatest of all virtues. And you can turn there. Well, let's close looking at that. 1 Corinthians 13. Really, this chapter is the Bible's best definition of biblical love. I know Sister Leah shared yesterday on the subject of love, so I don't know what she shared, but if it's something I say, then out of the mouth of two witnesses, the thing's confirmed, right? But I love Paul's approach. I mean, it's so... The beginning of this chapter is exactly how we think as human beings. That's why he says what he says. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. So we think, you know, speaking a tongue with men and angels, oh, that's a wonderful thing. That's the thing to achieve. That's the thing to be. You've really made it if you've done that. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith. Oh, that's it. To be a Christian, have all faith. I'll walk on water. I'll do all kinds of things. So as to remove mountains. I mean, we pray for God to remove mountains, right? We want that. Certainly do. But have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, that's incredible. Have not love, I gain nothing. Absolutely nothing. In all those three things, love is... Now, what is love? Here we go. Love is patient and kind. You see, you can't express the fruit of kindness and the fruit of patience without love. I mean, love's at the root of these fruits. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. Endures all things. love never ends. As for prophecies, as wonderful as they are and can be, they're going to pass away. As for tongues, and what an expression that is, that's going to cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But you see, not love. Love doesn't pass away. Now, Paul is not for a moment denying the importance of speaking gifts or of faith or of sacrificial living. We don't want to conclude that. But the point is, you can have all of those and not have love. And make no mistake about it, like I said, verse 13, the greatest of these is love. And again, Paul's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the community of believers and their treatment of one another. Love one another, he tells the Romans, with brotherly affection. That gives no place for stone-cold actions, right? None whatsoever. Biblical love is a love that contains affection. It's not affection-free. I mean, I get very concerned when I hear people seek to define biblical love as just simply a commitment or action-based. Yes, yeah, love has actions. There's no doubt about that. Very much so. But Scripture makes it abundantly clear that I can give away every single thing that I own. That's pretty gracious. That's pretty loving, right? Seems like it on the surface. I can give away everything I own. I can deliver up my own body to death to be burned and do it without love. It's pretty sobering. You see, there needs to be affection. Got to be. An affection that flows from Christ to our souls, spilling over into the lives of others. Otherwise, all we have is humanitarian kindness. That's it. And it's self-oriented in some fashion. That's the aim behind it. Bess called me yesterday, and as I told you, they're going through this difficult disciplinary case. Yeah, please pray for him and the church. I didn't know that when he called, but he calls and I answer the phone. I said, "Brother, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Tell me what that is. Tell me about it." And I was kind of playing devil's advocate. I just wanted to hear what he would say. You know, the first words out of his mouth were this: "Gaze at Christ's love." And he referred to 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "And we all, we Christians, believers, we all with unveiled face," the context there is the veil being removed in Moses, unveiled face, we see Christ by faith. "We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." That's how love happens. That's how the fruit of love is produced. Just thinking upon fruit, I mean, and Lydia and all her gardening, you know, it doesn't happen by just tossing it in. Now, you might get lucky and you toss some into the dirt and you, wow, something popped up. But you need to cultivate it, right? Plants need cultivation. So, how do we cultivate the fruit of love? Especially if it's not us. It's not our fruit. It's the Lord's. We could answer that in a couple ways. I mean, verse 16, I believe, is the answer. Walking by the Spirit, that's how the soil of the Spirit sprouts forth the character of Christ. But I would point to the very verse that Bess shared with me yesterday. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Because that's exactly how we cultivate the love of God within us. Bess said, it's totally Christ-centered. He said, you know, we tend to think of love independent of that. And I think he's dead on. We do. Sadly. As Christian as we are. think he's dead on. And really, this is where the Galatian problem transcends first century Galatia. Because we, brethren, just like those first century believers, have a tendency to run to a Torah solution for cultivation. We do. We think more doing, trying harder, focusing on loving more and being more loving, that's the answer. And we're totally mistaken in thinking so. You see, you don't cultivate the love of God by doing. You cultivate the love of God by gazing. You hear that, Christian? Etch that in your heart. Because that is always the case. Always the case. The Spirit of God is the vehicle by whom the love of God is communicated to us and through us as we gaze at the crucified Savior and the risen Savior and all His work and all His person. There is no other means in the Christian life. Anything short of that is this mere fabrication of flesh. And brethren, that makes the Spirit of God's presence in our life so incredibly vital. Brother, sister, protect that. Guard that relationship as dear to your soul. See, because when we grieve Him through sin, we essentially put the veil right back over our eyes and we block the view of the thing we most need to have, the love of God. A view of Christ. Beholding the glory of God in His face. That's the love generator. The face of Christ and His beauty and His glory. Beholding Him by faith, that's where the power is at. That's where the love infusion comes from. Listen, I know some of you have been very hurt and betrayed in your attempt to be faithful in loving others. And that's real. And it's painful. And you felt even your own imperfections and weakness of your love. And you might be hearing this and thinking, I don't have what it takes. I'm seriously lacking in this department, in this fruit in my life. I need help. Join the party. I need it too. I do. I need the help. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 13 should produce in you. A realization of your own bankrupt condition before our Father in heaven, it should produce a cry for help. Just like Thelma, the hand out, crying out for help. Lord, help me. Give me what I lack. Give me what I'm not able to produce. Lord, help me behold the glory of Jesus Christ. Please, Lord, let it transform me. In such a way that with the same kind of an affectionate love and compassion that I see my Savior demonstrate. Let me not do, Lord. Please preserve me from do. And let me drink deeper and deeper of the love, the deep love of Jesus. That's the need for our souls. And just let me close here just saying, love within the church is not an end in itself. And this would just be tying on to John's previous message. Brethren, fruit's not for admiration, right? It's for consumption. That's why we buy it, we eat it. Same is true with fruit in our lives spiritually. Brethren, we want to be fruitful because there are countless masses of people that are starving for love. And the goal of the New Testament church is to duplicate or replicate itself in places where there is no such love. No love, no light, no Christ. Our goal should be to bear fruit here in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And every single fruit bearer in this church has an important role to that end. Everyone. From the youngest to the oldest. And you know what? It's all fulfilling our calling. It's all fulfilling our gifting. It's all being faithful in what God has put before us. Some of you are only going to labor in Jerusalem, San Antonio, right? That's not anything less than the person who's on the other side of the globe. It's God's design. It's His purpose. Others will have some part, some measure of Judea and Samaria. Very, very few of us will be direct providers of fruit in foreign soil. But brethren, we're all one body. We're all laboring for the same harvest as the Lord of the harvest permits us, as much as He permits us to harvest. And those who labor primarily in the fruitful fields of Jerusalem here, brethren, you need to see yourself as very critical to the crop production success abroad. Those brethren, right there. As you labor in prayer, and it's in financial support as they seek to break new ground in virgin soil, as it were. Those in the distant field, they rely on us holding the rope here. Just as we should be relying on them to be making new advancements in the field, right? We should. It's all the same mission, both locally and abroad, advancing Christ's kingdom by increasing fruit production. That's what happens. God's kingdom is not a hoarding kingdom. It's a giving kingdom. We all have a place to serve in this mission. And to the extent, brethren, we root ourselves in the soil of the Spirit, and in doing so sprout forth the character of Jesus Christ, to that extent we're going to accomplish this mission He set before us. Making Christ known to this lost and dying world. And Father, we pray for grace to do just that. Oh, Father, help us gaze upon Your glorious Son, and may it yield abundant fruit for the glory of His name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.